the first chapter of the book of Exodus this morning, please. Now, we hope we'll all be able to come out tonight for the 7:30 service. The message of our brother Schwartz announced that he would preach this morning. He'll be giving tonight at the 7:30 service. We hope you can all come back and bring some other friends with you. We'll read this chapter, Exodus chapter 1 this morning, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more mighty and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, the name of the other Puah, and he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and ye see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very great. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born he shall cast into the river, and every daughter he shall save alive. This morning I want to begin in the third message on the chart. I want to begin to look at the land of Egypt. You will notice that it's over here on this side of the chart. It's the beginning of that wonderful journey from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, or Israel, taken by God's people as he delivered them from their bondage. Now, looking back over my Christian life, which extends now almost 50 years, I realize that there are certain lessons that if we learn them early in life, as in our Christian life, they will be of tremendous help and blessing to us. One of those is a true character of the world. We are living in the world. We need to understand its character. not as it appears in the eyes of men, including ourselves, but as it appears in the eyes of a holy God. The more clearly we understand the true character of this world, the more wisely we'll be able to live our Christian life here below. And for those of you who may be unsaved, I believe if you are to understand something of the character of this world in which we are living, and in which you no doubt are completely immersed, I believe if you understood the true character of it, you would hasten to the Lord Jesus Christ and come amongst those of whom our Lord said, they are in the world, but they are not of it. Now that is the condition of every saved person. So God has given us, in this land of Egypt, He has given us, as it were, a little miniature, a picture of this world as a whole. Now, while you read every now and then about Egypt in the newspaper, we don't think of it as a particularly powerful or influential country. It isn't at the present time. It's important because of its relationship with Israel, and because it could prove to be the powder keg from whence there would come an explosion in the Middle East. But nevertheless, Egypt does not rank amongst the world powers by any means. It's a comparatively small country, and its population is relatively small, and yet it was not always so. You will find the name of Egypt over 600 times in your Bible. It's referred to under other names. The old name was Mizraim. It's spoken of as the land of Ham because it was peopled by the descendants of that son of Noah whose name was Ham. But over 600 times, you will find this country referred to by name in your Bible. Now, that's enough to make us realize that God has something to tell us of practical importance from this nation and land of Egypt. Now, I hope in these studies to look at three things regarding Egypt. First of all, the land. Then its leader, and then its liberator. Now, the land, as I have inferred, brings before us this world. The leader, Pharaoh, brings before us, in a most instructive way, Satan, the prince and god of this world. And the liberator, Moses, brings before us in beautiful type our Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt if we shall have more than enough time this morning to look at the Lamb. And there are five things that I would like to mention regarding the land of Egypt, as it was then in Bible times. Now, while, as I have said, it is a relatively unimportant country today, there was a time when it was one of the greatest world powers of its day. It had a very high civilization and culture, and it ranked amongst, if not at the top, of the great world powers of its day. I toyed with the idea of showing you a set of slides I have of ancient Egypt. I thought that would impress upon us that we're not thinking this morning about a little country like it is today, with great expanses of sand and desert, and not an outstanding civilization by any means. We're not thinking of that. But if you were just to look at the set of slides that I have, you will see something of the grandeur of this ancient Egypt. It may be we shall have time to do that on some future occasion. But I would like to present to you five characteristics of Egypt as it was then. And I think in each one of these we will see a description of the world in which we are living at the present time. Now, the first thing I'd like to say about Egypt of old is that it was a very attractive and a very interesting land. It's spoken of, in fact, in Genesis chapter 13, I believe about verse 10, as like the garden of the Lord. It was such a fertile, attractive land that it could even be referred to in that way as the garden of the Lord. So in many ways and in many parts, it was a very beautiful country. Not only was it beautiful in natural way, in that sense, but it was, as I have said, a land of industry, a land of art, a land of science. It was a land that was famed and is famed to this present day by its great engineering feats. Feats that even with our modern knowledge and equipment has not been surpassed and possibly not equal. Now I know that there are certain things that we can do today with our technological knowledge and with our equipment. I know there are certain things that we can do today that possibly the ancient Egyptians couldn't do. But on the other hand, there has never been erected on the face of the earth a solid building such as the pyramids. And when we remember that all of that was done without the advantage of any of our modern equipment, there was no such a thing as great cranes, for instance, to lift these tremendous blocks. So that's a marvel today to engineers to examine those tremendous pyramids there in southern Egypt. And the Sphinx. And those great granite obelisks that were removed and now stand on the banks of the River Thames in England. These make us realize that it was a land where there were great engineering feats being performed. In its university, all of the major disciplines were being taught. Medicine, astronomy, chemistry, theology, philosophy, art, all of these and many more major subjects were being taught in the universities of Egypt in that day. Now, possibly that's enough for me to say, to dispel from our minds this morning any thought that we are talking about a crude, backward, undeveloped country. By no means. Where these people of Israel were enslaved was, as I said, the most modern, up-to-date, powerful country in its day. Now, we have to admit that looking at this world, it's a very interesting place. We're not going to gain anything by trying to deny things that are very evident. This world is a very interesting place. Whatever might be the area of your interest, whether it's travel, there are certainly beautiful spots in this world. I stood and gasped almost in amazement at some of the lovely spots here in our country and in others. If you're interested in other areas, there is plenty to attract you and to interest you, even in a profitable way. We acknowledge that about the world. Now, if that were not so, it wouldn't have any attraction to saved or unsaved. If this world were not an interesting, attractive place, then men and women would not become so occupied with it that they'd forget all about God and forget all about eternity and forget all about the things that have true spiritual value to them. And if this world were not as attractive as it is, then it would not have such an allurement for a Christian who gets away from God. And many do. Many born-again Christians get so occupied with the world that they become ensnared by it. They get occupied with it. They put the things of God in a secondary place. And they'll be the eternal losers. Now, all of that we're reminded of by the fact that Egypt was an attractive, interesting country. But that very fact made it ensnaring. And that is the second thing I want you to think about. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, you have your first reference to Egypt in the 10th verse. And there you have Abram, that great man of God, and he's going down to Egypt. There's a famine. And he leaves the place of his God-given inheritance, and he goes down into Egypt. Now, very quickly, I want to point out to you some of the disastrous results of that it might be a warning to all of us. It seemed like an innocent move. It almost seemed like a wise move. Well, let's follow our friend Abram a little down there. The first thing he does, he denies his wife. Now, he denies it with a half lie. He says, she's my sister. She was his half-sister that he had married. But half-lies are generally the most dangerous of all lies. And he was on very dangerous ground when he denied his wife down there. When a Christian gets into the world, they inevitably are going to deny Christ. Maybe not coming out outwardly, like Peter did, and denying with oaths and curses, but denying him possibly by silence. Now, I've moved around this old world for 68 years. Part of that time as an unsaved man, most of it, thank God, as a Christian. But I've seen a lot of this world. And I'm going to say without any fear of contradiction, a Christian can't go into the world and not deny Christ. You just can't do it. You'll keep silent when you want to speak. There'll be times when, under pressure, you'll be ashamed or afraid to speak for Christ. You go down into the world and get away from God, and you'll deny Christ. For I know the world well enough to know that you can't be popular in the world and be out and out for Christ. I've been in a place where men have been talking. As I said to somebody a little while ago, now look, I know all those words. I don't use them because I'm a Christian. But I said, I wasn't brought up and haven't lived my life in an insulated little case. I know both sides of the world. The seamy side, the dirty side, the filthy side, the wicked side. I know it. I don't have anything to do with it, but I know it. And I've been in a place like that, where this was going on, and it's been so easy just to keep your mouth shut. And then you say something about the Lord, and there's a hush, and you're the most unpopular man in the place. They just can't wait for you to go, so you can go on with your talk. Oh, I don't need to labor that point. You know that. And you know right well, you just can't go into the world and keep your colors flying for the Lord if you become part of the world. Now you've got to live in the world, and you can keep your colors flying for the Lord. That doesn't mean that you have to be preaching all the time. I don't believe if a workman, be it man or woman, I suppose I should say work person, but I can't get accustomed to all this. I still believe they're men and women. Although the Lord knows that only He can tell some of them apart. I've given up long ago. But now, you've got to be a work person. And you're getting paid so much an hour, we'll say, for it, or getting a salary. Now, I don't believe the Lord expects you to spend the time preaching that you're being paid for by your employer. God wants you to use that time working for your employer. And He'll give you opportunities to witness for Him. And all you'll need to do is to live a good, straight, upright, godly life. And it'll have an impact. I went back to the office where I was employed on God Save Me in Canada, and I hadn't been in there an hour until one of the men tapped me on the shoulder and said, McKay, are you sick? No, I'm not sick. What makes you think I'm sick? Well, I'm not going to go into details as to why he explained why he thought I was sick. But you see, we can become ensnared, and that's exactly what happened to Abram. Now, he not only denied his wife, but he acquired possession. What do you say? What's wrong with that? Nothing if they're used right. But all these riches that he got down there in Egypt, the first thing they did was to lead with trouble with some of his relatives. And I tell you, if a Christian gets away from God for the sake of getting a little of filthy lucre of this world, it'll cause you a lot more trouble than it'll bring blessing to you. You go in for getting the things of this world, and I've seen them. I've lived long enough. I've seen promising Christians get so occupied with the things of this world, they couldn't think of anything else but acquiring more, and all it brought to them was trouble. And a good man, and when they died, I had more than they had. And I've got frankly nothing. Yes, it's ensnaring. And even more sad than this, Abram stumbled his younger nephew Lot. He took him down with him. And Lot never got over. Now Abram did, but Lot never did. And that's the solemn thing. There are certain things that I believe I could do with a good conscience that wouldn't bother me as a Christian. I believe I'm established enough in the things of God that it wouldn't stumble me, although I'm well aware the Scripture says, let him that think of these standards take heed lest he fall. But I don't do those things, and I don't go to those places because I might stumble a younger brother in Christ. or a younger sister in Christ, and I don't dare do that. Lot never got over what he saw down there in Egypt. And Abram brought back Hagar with him. And she and her son Ishmael were a trouble in the home from the time he got her until he got rid of her. And today, every Mohammedan in the world, the most bitter enemies of the cross of Christ, every Mohammedan in the world owes his beginning to the fact that Abram, a child of God, went down to Egypt and got Hagar. And Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and from Ishmael came all the Mohammedans. The third thing I'd like you to remember about Egypt was it was independent. Possibly no other country is so independent of rain and yet able to produce as Egypt is. Maybe you remember your geography well enough to know that the Great Nile flows down there through several countries, right down toward the Mediterranean. I believe it's the second longest river in the world, and it flows on down. Then you remember your geography as it gets down there toward the Mediterranean in Egypt. It divides into several heads, and they go up like that and run on into the Mediterranean Sea, and that Egyptian delta there is amongst the richest of all of the land in the world, producing tremendous crops, because every year the river overflows. And it leaves this rich alluvial soil there, and as a result, are able to grow great crops. Now, in that way, Egypt is not dependent upon the rain. We certainly are here in America, even with all of our great rivers and our irrigation systems and all that, we suffer when there's a drought. I was quite interested some time ago in an article in Reader's Digest, and a writer there was saying that if a teacup were left outside in southern Egypt, an ordinary teacup, to collect the rain, you know how long it would take for that teacup to fill? Now this is apart from evaporation altogether. Leave that out of your calculations. And it's estimated it would take 60 years to fill a teacup with rain. Now you see how independent Egypt was of the rains. So they were dependent on the Nile River. While time is flying, yet I do want, there's such a lovely verse, or verses in Deuteronomy chapter 11, I believe it is, but I want to take time to read those to you. Time is flying, but we will just take up where we left off. Yes, it's chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verse 10. God is speaking to these people Israel now, through Moses, and he says in verse 10, the land whither thou goest in to possess it, that's Canaan, that we'll get to eventually, I don't know when, is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came up, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Now that refers to one of the primitive types of irrigation. They had their irrigation canals. But then the farmer in Egypt would just, when the gates were opened and he got his water, he would just use his foot to sort of steer that water where he wanted it. You see, as it ran amongst the plants, you can just imagine dragging his heel and the water following them down through there. That, of course, is apart from the great irrigation system that they had. That was a farmer making practical, personal use of it. But now let's continue our reading. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. I'm going to stop and say just a word or two there. Because after all, it doesn't matter whether we get through this message. The main thing is for you to get something that will help you. Dear brother or sister in Christ, this is one of those descriptions of the Christian life that you and I have to accept. It's a land of hills and valleys. Don't let anybody tell you that there's a hilltop that you can climb and stay there all the rest of your Christian life. No, it's hills and valleys. I've been over the road now almost 50 years. It's been hills and valleys. There are times, thank God, when you're on the hill. But there are times when you're in the valley. Not the valley of defeat. Oh, no, that's not necessary. But the valley of difficulty. The valley of tears. The valley of trial. The valley of poor health. Yes. Sometimes you're going up. Sometimes you're going down. But you know, wherever there's a valley, there's a hill. Wherever there's a hill, there's a valley. So just keep on. If you're on the hill, now get ready. You're coming down the valley. If you're in the valley, thank God you'll be on the hill in a little while. It's a land of hills and valleys. But it drinketh rain. It drinketh water of the rain of heaven. That is, when the Egyptian wanted to look at his source of supply, he looked down at the river. Now, says God, when you get to Canaan, when you look at the source of your supply, you'll look up. You'll drink water of the rain of heaven. Now that's the difference between an unsaved person and a Christian. An unsaved person looks down at this world, and anything he gets, he's going to get out of this world. But a Christian looks up to heaven. And he realizes, with James, that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so, now look at the next verse. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. It doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, whether you're on the hilltop or in the valley, the Lord's caring for. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are upon it from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. January to December. Beginning to end. Beginning of your life to the end of your life. The eyes of the Lord are on. Isn't that all that we need to know? We may feel forgotten. We may feel out of the mainstream of life. We may feel we're off in some little corner, isolated. The eyes of the Lord are upon us from the beginning of the year even unto the end. Wouldn't you rather look up than look down for your sources of water? So many are finding that the little wells they've dug in this world are drying up. But you know, the river of God is full of them. And if you're getting your supply from up there, brothers and sisters, it's never going to dry up. Thank God that we are not like the world, the Egypt world, independent of God. We are dependent on Him. That's one of the, if not the main characteristic of the Christian life, dependence on God. I brought the newspaper in this morning from the lawn where the paper deliverer puts it. And I just glanced over it as I was coming into the house. And I saw where North Carolina's number one fool had been given quite a write-up. Now, when I say that, I'm perfectly scriptural. You know, we have a character over in Wilson that glories in the fact that he's an atheist. Well, the Bible says a fool has said in his heart there's no God. So, number one atheist in North Carolina, according to God's rating, is number one fool. But it reminds me of the old Dutchman, and he heard a man talking about, he didn't believe there was any God or that. And he said, "Friend, I don't know what kind of a fool you are." For he said, "My Bible says a fool has said in his heart there's no God. You haven't got enough sense to keep in your heart. You're blathering all over everywhere. I know what kind of a fool you are." But number one down there in Wilson says, the only reason we believe in God is because of fear. You know, that's about the only point I'd agree with him on. My Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So a man who doesn't fear the Lord, he hasn't begun to know anything. I don't care who he is, what he is, all the degrees he might have behind him, he hasn't begun to know anything until he fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. And as you go on in fellowship with the Lord, he teaches you the true wisdom. That's all we're going to say about Egypt this morning. But I do hope that the contrast will impress itself on you. Thank God when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we are still in the world, we're not of it. And we certainly lose that spirit of independence of God. We become dependent on Him for our salvation and for everything else. And we find Him to be faithful. And I speak from the Word of God. And I speak from almost a half century of experience. Our God is a faithful God. And there's nothing gives more peace and security. No matter where you are, what you're doing, what your condition may be, than to know you have a faithful God to depend on. I hope you have. You have, but I hope you're making use of it. And depending on. If you're not, why not, while we bow in our closing faith, why not just commit yourself, spirit, soul, and body, to this faithful God, who gave his son to die on the cross for you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless thy precious word. How thankful we are for it, that it reveals to us what we need to know, that we might live for thee in this world. And we thank thee for the encouragement it brings to us as we travel on to the hills and the valleys of Christian experience. We thank thee for thine eye upon us at all times. We thank thee for thy faithful care, and we commit one another to thee, thy blessing upon all, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.